You have your Bibles, I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. We are looking at verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today in praise and thanksgiving just for the privilege of worshiping you and the privilege of being with a group of people who love you and desire to see Jesus exalted. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, that we might see areas in our own hearts and lives that might be displeasing to you, and that you might deal with those, and Lord, that those things might be radically changed. Heavenly Father, we pray for those in this congregation today that are here that might not know Christ. And today you would hear what Christ has done for us and the power of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart that has to be done for a person to become a genuine true believer. I pray, Father, that many today would sense that and they would be fallen under great conviction that Christ would become real, that their sin would become heinous, and that their desire to know Jesus would be greater than anything they've ever experienced. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage today. May Jesus be uplifted. May this congregation be edified. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we started our study on the book on the church at Sardis. And for those of you who weren't here, let me just reiterate a few things. Jesus has no praise and no commendation for this church whatsoever. There is nothing but rebuke, warnings, and condemnation. Jesus says to this church, "You have a reputation, a name for being alive, but you are dead." This was a church that was sold out to cultural relativism. They would not rock the boat. They would not create waves. If the Roman government said, "You need one time a year to announce and proclaim that Caesar is Lord, throw a little pinch of incense on the fire of the altar," then they said, "We'll do it." They said, if the Jewish community is upset because you are teaching the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and they said, "We'll just not to offend them, we'll preach on other subjects." If the trade guilds are offended because you will not acknowledge their false gods, then we'll just acknowledge their false gods. If the community is upset because of your stance on the exclusivity of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, then we'll just stifle that truth and not do that anymore. Folks, there was no persecution at the church at Sardis. They were not at all just detracted by the heresy. They were not distressed by the Jewish opposition. These people were liberal in their theology. They were weak in doctrine. They were anemic in actions and practice. They were the epitome of inoffensive Christianity. Now, the church on the outside looked great. I mean, their numbers were growing. Their financial situation was stable. The movers and the shakers were joining their church. Everything looked really good. And so what did they do? They muzzled the faithful people. And they kept them quiet, said, "Keep your mouth shut and don't rock the boat." And so what did they have in this church? They had a church that was weak, wishy-washy, vacillating, anemic, and dying. A church that had no respect from the community, and a church that had no real witness to Jesus Christ. Now, I said that there was no persecution there. Doug Kelly explains why. He said this: people who were just nominal Christians, whose lives are not different from the rest of the world, do not rebuke the sinfulness of a selfish world. Nobody persecutes them. Evidently, the devil does not mind it if somebody is a nominal Christian, for he has not been born again, and therefore does not have the life of God in his soul. He could not be living for Jesus, so why would the devil bother to persecute him? He has him anyway. Nominals are not doing him any damage. They are not winning any of the lost out of his prison or breaking down strongholds of evil. They are not light in a dark place or salt to preserve society from putrefaction. They are just like the world, so the evil one leaves them alone. Once you lose the offensiveness of the gospel, the church also loses the beauty of Jesus. Let me read that again. Once you lose the offensiveness of the gospel, the church also loses the beauty of Jesus. Then it is good for nothing to a needy, perishing world. Last week we looked at the first two points. The number one, the relevant introduction. Number two, the penetrating exhortation. Today we'll look at the next two. The third one is this, the corresponding exhortation. Look at verse 4 with me. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are a handful of people in Sardis who are faithful. They have not soiled their garments. They walk with Jesus in white. G.K. Beals, a great theologian and a great Greek scholar, and he said that the word soiled here, have not soiled their garments, that word soiled in the Greek is maluno. And he said that word, is as you go through the Scripture, it is always written in connection with the sin of idolatry. Folks, if you go through the book of Genesis, start there, go all the way through to Revelation, the most mentioned sin in the Bible is idolatry. And it is the most heinous sin. It is a breaking of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So here in this passage, Jesus can't commend this church as a whole. But he says there are a few there in this church who are faithful. They won't acknowledge that Caesar is the Lord. They will not acknowledge the validity of the false gods of the trade unions. They won't do it. So let's put this in a modern day context. We have churches all over America today that are sold out to cultural relativism. They advocate abortion. They promote gay marriage. They encourage transgenderism. They proclaim that sincere people in other religions, if they're sincere, are going to heaven, even if they reject Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. They allow divorce with no biblical grounds whatsoever. And there are some in these churches who are resisting. They are pleading with the leadership to take seriously what the Bible says that is so perfectly clear about these issues. We have some of those people right here in our church. They were in churches like this, and they stood strong, and they pled, and they begged with the leadership. But the leadership was sold out to being culturally relevant, politically correct, and inoffensive. And they had no recourse but to leave. I praise God that you came here, and you have blessed this church. It was tough to do that. And I want you to know that there were some people in Sardis who experienced the exact same thing and were feeling the exact same feelings that you had. And it was tough. But what did they believe? They believed, like Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Jesus says that they will walk with him in white. White represents purity, and that is purity against idolatry. We're talking about spiritual faithfulness here. Now, in a wedding, the bride will wear a white wedding dress. When she does that, what is she doing? She is making a statement. She is saying that I have refrained from sexual intimacy with anybody else. And I'm making a statement to my husband-to-be. When I walk down the aisle, she says, to see my husband, he will see my white dress, and it will remind him that I have been faithful to him, and I will continue to be faithful to him until death parts us. The scripture teaches us that God views idolatry as spiritual adultery. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James said this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So there were a handful of the faithful, and that was the hope of this church. Jesus doesn't even appeal to the majority. He doesn't even appeal to the pastor and the elders in that church, because they have already made their decision. They have already rejected his counsel. They have committed to compromise with the world. They have committed to mesh with the culture and to jump into bed with the political system. And Jesus doesn't even appeal to them at all. But he reaches down into the church and he pulls out a few. And he says, "You have been faithful and you are dressed in white." Let's take a moment and look at our own lives. Are you dressed in white? Are you dressed in white? Do you deserve to be dressed in white? That's a good question. And the answer to that is no, we don't deserve that. Have we kept the commandments of God? No. Have we lived a sinless life? No. Have we had idols in our lives? Yeah. We've had homes and cars and people and sports heroes and all these other idols. All these things. And how can we be dressed in white? Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The white robe that Jesus is referring to here is the righteousness of Christ. And I want you to know that when Jesus went to the cross, he took your filthy garments and he put them on himself so that God could judge him. And when God judged him, he took our filthy garments and he placed upon us the white robe, the righteousness of Jesus. He took his righteousness and gave it to us, took our sin. He took our misery and gave us his joy. He took our hell and gave us his heaven. Folks, that's the doctrine of imputation. He imputed his righteousness to us. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He became our substitute so that we could have his perfect righteousness. Jesus washed me white in the precious crimson-red blood of the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." What is this saying to us? I think it's forcing us to ask the question, the penetrating question, are you a true Christian? The great vast majority of the people there in the church at Sardis would have said to you, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian." But Jesus said no. Jesus said there were only a faithful few that were true Christians. The true Christians were depending, trusting, and they loving Jesus more than life itself. And these people understood. They have counted the cost. And they said, if faithfulness to Christ meant persecution, then persecution is welcome. If faithfulness to Christ meant death, then death is welcome. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. They didn't earn it by meriting God's favor by the works that they did. They didn't deserve it by any stretch of the imagination. But the Lord did a work in their heart. And when the Lord did that work of regeneration in their heart, they reached out in faith. And when they reached out in faith and trusted Christ as Lord, as Savior, as their very treasure, then all of a sudden everything in the world changed. They belonged to Christ. Christ belonged to them. They belonged to Him lock, stock, and barrel. They were now sons and daughters of Christ. They were now the bride of Christ. They were now the slaves of Christ. What was their greatest desire? That we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let me ask you something. Are you there today? Is that where you are? Are you at a point where you realize that that's what you want more than anything else on the face of this earth? Then my recommendation is this. Run to Christ this morning and embrace Him by faith. we are living in a society that is going to great lengths to tell us that we need to start thinking temporarily instead of thinking eternally. Let me ask you something. How long are you going to live? How long are you going to live? 70 years? 100 years tops, maybe? Let me say this. No matter how long that is, compare that to eternity. That's a short, short period of time. I look around at these bumper stickers I see riding all over the place now. It says, think globally. I got a better one. How about think eternally? Think eternally. If you're being persecuted for your faith, if you're suffering as a Christian, remember this. James said this life is like a little vapor. It's a puff of steam. It's here, and before we realize it, it's gone. But eternity is forever. So what's more important, to think globally or to think eternally? Folks, we've been focusing on some wrong things. I think we also have a reminder here to fear God. When we talk about fearing God here, we're not talking about the fear that a gangster would have of a mafia boss. We're talking fear like a child would have for his father. Fearing God means respecting God, honoring God. It means praising God, desiring to please your heavenly Father, for He is worthy to be praised and obeyed. All right, that takes us to point four, and that's the motivating benediction. Look at verses 5 and 6. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 5 has created great controversy in the Christian world for the last 2,000 years. Arminians, people who believe that you can lose your salvation, will use this verse as a proof text to say, here, this is a situation where there's a true Christian, a true born-again believer who somehow fails and he messes up and he doesn't conquer. And so God takes his salvation away and erases his name out of the Lamb's book of life. Folks, I totally reject that view. For the loss of salvation is an erroneous doctrine that is refuted all the way through Scripture. This is a false doctrine that Satan has used all the way down through church history. For what purpose? To discourage Christians and to steal the joy and the strength from their heart. Let me just give you a few verses to think about. When we consider the certainty of our salvation, when we consider how important it is to have assurance. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 28. And Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? No, for in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor powers nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you shall perform it, complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 verse 15, Paul said, he set me apart before I was born, and then called me by His grace. So what is this book of life? It is a registry of those who have been chosen for salvation before all of eternity. Listen to a few verses that back this up. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Philippians 4:3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Talking about the Antichrist system. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In these verses, Jesus is saying these people who follow the Antichrist system did not have their names erased from the Lamb's book of life. Their names were never there. Never. Those passages of Scripture tell us that the sovereign, all-powerful, omniscient God had the names of His people written in this Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth, before Adam and Eve were even ever created. I want you to know, folks, that's not debatable. You go to these scriptures, you read these scriptures, this is what the Bible says. So what does he mean when he says that those who conquer, those who overcome, those who persevere will not be blotted out? He simply means this: all who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will conquer and will persevere and will overcome. You may fall down, but if you fall down as a true believer, the Lord's going to pick you up. You may backslide, but if that happens, God will chasten you because He is your Father and He loves you, and He will do whatever He has to do in order to get you back to where He wants you so that you will conquer, you will overcome, and you will persevere. John Piper said it this way: having one's name written in the book from eternity past is what guarantees a life that overcomes, a life that perseveres, a faith that conquers. God's written down ones really must conquer and really will conquer. One side highlights our responsibility, the other highlights God's sovereignty. Therefore, this declaration of Jesus is a promise to the elect that nothing will ever, by any means, he uses a double negative, prevent them from possessing the eternal inheritance to which they have been ordained. In other words, we must take note of what Jesus does not say. He does not say that anyone will be erased from the book of life. Rather, he says the overcomers will not be erased. His word is a promise of security to overcomers, not a threat of insecurity to those who lapse. So again, Jesus nowhere says he will erase names previously inscribed in the book of life. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the passage that I read to you a moment ago, the disciples were out ministering and they came back joyfully celebrating the fact that they had seen victory over the power of Satan. And they saw that and they were all excited. Jesus said, "You think that was good? That was nothing." He said, "Let me tell you what's even better. Your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. What an incentive to love, worship, and serve Jesus. Jesus will never blot my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Never, never, never. Jesus also says something else here amazing. He says, "I will confess His name before my Father and the angels." Over 30 years ago, I was being installed into our church. Harry Reeder preached the installation sermon for me that night. I brought a lot of my good friends here. Two of the good friends that I brought here were Don and Esther Carroll. I introduced Don and Esther to Harry that night. 15 years later, Harry was teaching in a Embers to Flames conference at Back Creek ARP. I went to the meeting. Several of our elders went with me. And Harry taught and finished up the first session. We went to the fellowship hall to get some refreshments. And while we were there, Harry came over and shook my hand, talked for me a minute. Then he saw Don. And he reached over and he grabbed Don's hand. And he said to Don, "Hey, Don," said, "how's Esther?" And Don's mouth just dropped open. He said, and then he said, "Well, we're fine. How are you, Harry?" And Harry said, "Fine." And he went on to talk to somebody else. And Don turned around to me and said, "Doug," he said, "I met him 15 years ago, one time," and said, It was like he had known me, like I was his next-door neighbor or something. How in the world did he remember my name? Harry's got a photographic memory. And I love his preaching. I think he's one of the best preachers in America. His preaching is filled with power and unction, and every time I've heard him preach, he blesses me. But his memory absolutely amazes me. And that ability is a powerful ministry aid because it lets people know, "I care about you. You're not just a number to me. I want you to know that you mean something to me." Now, that's true about remembering somebody's name, but you know, the converse is also true. You forget somebody's name, it makes people feel insignificant, doesn't it? I've got a friend of mine who's a Baptist pastor, and he was baptizing several new members in his church, and he was down in the pool, and they were coming down to him in their white robes, one at a time. And this lady came walking right down to him, and he put his hand up on her shoulder, looked out at the congregation, and his mind went blank. I mean, just totally blank. And he could not remember her name. Finally, he reached down and whispered in her ear and said, "What's your name?" And she said, "I'm not going to tell you." And he said, "I'll hold you under until you bubble." Well, she finally gave in, and they had the baptism. But you know, I understand that. We feel insignificant when people forget our name. Jesus tells the faithful few in Sardis that he will confess their names to the Father and the angels. Jesus has made that promise before. In Matthew 10:32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven." And Luke 12:8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God." This is the idea here, folks. I don't know if this ministers to you like it does to me, but it gets to my heart. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us. He delights in confessing our name to his Father. Jesus will not do this corporately. You know, it's something very special to be part of the local church, something very special to be part of the universal church. But here, it gets real personal, individualistic. Jesus will call out your name to his Father in the presence of the angels. Remember in John chapter 20, a beautiful story about Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene arrives there at the tomb of Jesus, resurrection morning. And she gets there to the tomb. It's still twilight, just still almost still a little bit dark, hardly see. But she gets over to it, and she realizes that the stone's been rolled away, and the tomb is absolutely empty. She sees a man standing over. She thinks he's probably just the gardener. And she looks over there at him, and she is just crying. And the man is Jesus, but she doesn't know it. And Jesus says, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "Sir, if you know where they've taken the body, please, please tell me." And Jesus says one word, "Mary." And as soon as he says that one word, she just falls. She falls to the ground. She cries out, "Rabboni!" And her whole countenance, everything in her is filled with joy. One word change. Not just "woman," but "Mary." And what's she thinking? "He knows my name. He remembers me. I'm not an embarrassment to him. He's not ashamed of me." You know, Jesus could have said to her, "Mary, you know, there was a time in your life when you were terribly immoral. Mary, there was a time in your life when you were so evil that you were actually possessed with 7 demons." But he never brings that up. Why not? Why doesn't he talk to her about her sin at this point in time? Because it's under the blood, and she bears it no more. Sam Storms lays it out for us this way. He says, "Envision this scene. You're standing in the blazing presence of the immeasurable and unfathomable God, an all-consuming fire, the God of infinite and unending glory, the God of unsearchable and incomparable righteousness. Small, frail, weak as you are, Jesus takes hold of your hand and leads you before his Father and beneath the penetrating gaze of myriads of angels. Then he proudly and happily and joyfully and confidently declares, 'Father, Sam is mine and I am his. He is clothed in white. I've paid his debt. I suffered his penalty. He is clean. He is pure. He is in me and I in him. Sam is righteous. He knows my name. And if you know his, he also knows yours.'" Is that your heart's desire? To hear Jesus say to his Father, "This is my son. This is my daughter. And this is their name. They're clean because I have made them clean. They're clean because I have imputed my righteousness to them. they're clean because He belongs to me and I belong to Him. Do you know that about your relationship with God? Are you related to Christ in such a way that you know when you die, you know that that day, that judgment day is coming, and you'll stand before Him, and Jesus will say to the Father, "This is Doug. This is Alvin. This is Lance. This is Eugene. This is Mary. This is Cindy. And they belong to me, and I belong to them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne today praising You for what Jesus did for us on the cross. We were sinners, undeserving of the grace of God, and yet, Lord, You loved us so deeply that You sent Your only Son to the cross to die in order that we might live and live forever. Heavenly Father, just help us that our lives might reflect what Jesus has done for us, that, Lord, our lives would be lives that would bring honor to You in all that we do and all that we say and all that we are. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.